When I was in grade 7, 8, 9, somewhere around there, we lost two or three people in our community within about a week. And I came from a, small, tight-knit kind of community like Langford here, and so that was a real blow. It was an especially real blow for my young mind. I don't know why it hit me that hard, probably because it was my first real experience with a lot of death all at once. But it was my first experience with clinical depression. I just didn't want to get up in the morning. I would lay in bed and count the tiles on the ceiling and think, gee, I wish I could just stay here and count tiles all day. Eventually, my parents recognized that something wasn't quite right, and so I did go on medication for a little bit for the first time. But that wasn't the only thing that helped me in that time. There were these people that had come through my classroom at school and given me this, and there was a little index at the front, I guess, here that says where to find help when you're afraid, anxious, discouraged, ill, leaving home. So I looked under what to do when, what to go to, where to find help when you are in sorrow. And I was interested this week to go to Romans 8, 34, 39 and discover that the post-it note is still there. And so I went to Romans 8, 38, 39 in my little children's Bible, which is this one, the one that I got from Sunday school, and the one that's actually the same one that I saw here when I auditioned. That's not what the word. When I had my first interview here at Langford, I saw this Bible, and I thought, isn't that something? So I looked in this Bible under Romans 8, 35, 39, and it said, who then can keep Christ's love for us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we are hunted down or destroyed, is it because he doesn't love us anymore? If we are hungry or penniless or deserted or in danger, are we threatened? Does that mean that God has deserted us? No, because Scripture tells us for his sake we must be ready to face death at any moment. But despite all this, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us enough to die for us. For I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't. Life can't. The angels won't. All the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, where we are, high in the sky, in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God demonstrated by Jesus Christ when he died for us. And that spoke to my heart. That gave me strength and courage and confidence knowing just how deeply God cared for me. I had a little white eraser at school and I wrote on it, nothing can separate us from the love of God, on my little white eraser at school, just to keep that truth close at hand. And that began for me a lifelong love of the book of Romans. You know, I'm sure if you went through all of my Bibles and tallied up all of the highlights and notes, I suspect that probably Romans is the book that has been noted more and more than any other passage or book of Scripture. It's deeply pastoral. It's deeply personal. It's theologically deep and yet practical, and has grown with me all through life. You know, at grade 7, grade 10, first year university, on and on. It just keeps speaking to me. People sometimes say that scripture is shallow enough for a mouse to swim in, but deep enough for an elephant to, no, shallow enough for a mouse to walk in, deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And I think that's true. Scripture meets us where we're at, and Romans has met me where I am again and again. And so I'm excited to get into the book of Romans with you under the title of Faith Basics, because this book has it all. Admittedly, Romans is long, and although there are some pastors who would give Romans like a whole year in the pulpit, like 52 Sundays in a row from the book of Romans, I think you might miss the forest for the trees if I were to do that. So we're going to take a very bird's eye view look at the book of Romans. And you can see from the outline that I've given you that we're looking at some very broad strokes concepts. I'm going to try and trace everything that Paul is saying in Romans. And I think that one is going to build on the next because this is a letter that Paul wrote to people. Now, that being said, Romans is very rich, very meaningful, and we're going to be skipping over a lot on Sundays. And so I want to use Sundays and Bible Talk Tuesdays together so that we can answer the broad strokes on Sundays and then join together on Tuesday to get into some of the details and the nuances and the deeper things that are there. So I really want to encourage you, join us on Sunday and then come on Tuesday for Bible Talk. This morning, we are going to look into the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, because I think that chapters 1-3 of Romans work together to make one very specific point. All people have sinned. There is no one who has not sinned. That's Romans 1-3. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that's a very countercultural, very uncomfortable idea, isn't it? Right, we think of ourselves as fundamentally good people, and we don't, like as a culture, like to consider the possibility that we might be sinful people. You know, I remember when Donald Trump was running for president, he said, "Why should I ask for forgiveness if I'm not doing anything wrong?" I think we're all like that. We just kind of think, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. By and large, I think as a culture, we would like to say we are sin-free people. And yet, Romans 1, 2, and 3 would beg to differ. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans 1 and see what I say that. Again, I do encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you because we're covering a lot of ground and I want you to be able to follow along as all of the parts of this passage fit together. So Romans 1, we're going to start in verses 16 and 17. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for all who believes, for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Those two verses are essentially Paul's thesis statement for the whole letter of Romans. All people have sinned. We've tried to be righteous, but we can't. But now God himself gives us this righteousness, or offers us this righteousness, so that we can be saved and come to him. But that kind of begs the question, are we unrighteous? Are we really sinners? Do we need salvation? Do we need forgiveness if we're not doing anything wrong? Well, Paul's going to answer that question in the rest of chapter 1. Verse 18, he says, back up just a second. Verse 16, what does Paul say? He says, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Right? Paul is a first century Jew. He's thinking very much in Jewish and Gentile way of thinking. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Gentiles were everybody else. So now he's going to make the argument, first, that Gentiles are sinners, but also that Jews are too. So he goes into it on the Gentiles in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What's Paul saying here? Two things. Everything that you need to know about God can be seen in the world around you. God's infinity, the infinity of the sky, the reliability of the seasons, the way that rebirth and regrowth happen every spring. All of these things tell us that there is a God. And not only that, that God is good and reliable. Paul tells us, listen, all people should know that God is there because he's left his fingerprints all over the world. But, second thing, we as human beings tend to take that awareness of God and set it aside in order to give our attention to lesser things. Right? 21, we intuitively sense that God exists, and yet we would, we don't glorify him or thank him the way that we should. Why? Because we don't want to consider the possibility that somebody is a higher authority than us. Right? We want to be gods in our own eyes. We're creative beings, right? We look at ourselves and say, we should be in charge here. We should decide what's right and wrong. Because of the fall, our hearts are fundamentally oriented away from God. And so we ignore the creator, and we ignore what creation says about God and just go our own way. Look at Paul's assessment of that in verse 25. When we do that, we're not setting ourselves free. We exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things like ourselves rather than the creator who should be forever praised. You know, I think for a long time, people have thought about sin in terms of breaking rules. Like, don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't go to movies on Sundays, these sorts of things. Those are only symptoms of a larger problem, right? And that's the orientation of our heart. We believe in the lie that we know better than God, and so we worship and serve ourselves rather than the creator who loved us and made us. That's the essence of sin, not breaking rules. The essence of sin is a heart condition that points away from God, which then causes us to break those rules. We take what we know about God, we set it aside, we do our own thing, believe the lie that we're the highest authority in our lives. And Paul says, you Gentiles, y'all do that all the time. That's chapter 1. Paul says, essentially, here's why Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2, Paul imagines that there's a Jewish population in the church at Rome who is listening to this and going, ha, 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 those Gentiles, what a bunch of dupes. They just, you know, they roll around in sin and what a mess. And Paul says, whoa, 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 hold on, you Jewish people. You're not so hot yourself. Chapter 2, verse 1. You, theoretical Jewish audience, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourselves. Because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Paul is cutting through the facade of religiosity here and saying, just because you're Jews doesn't mean you're made right with God. If you're doing the same things that the Gentiles are doing, and you are, then you are just as guilty as they are. Verse 17, Paul says, now listen, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed in the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are dark, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you in the law have the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, why don't you teach yourself? Why don't you preach? Why do you who preach against stealing, steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, you won't commit adultery. You who abhor idols, you rob temples. You brag about the law, but you dishonor the law by disregarding God's name. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul says, look, you Jewish people, you're just as bad. Maybe even worse, because you're supposed to be a light to the nations, and yet you are showing them that God is not worth that much by the way that you live. So that's chapter 2, essentially. Chapter 1, chapter 2, pretty easy to sum up. Chapter 1, Paul says, look, Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2 says, hey, Jewish people are sinners too. And as if that wasn't clear enough, Paul takes us into chapter 3 to drive the point home. Chapter 3, verse 9, about halfway through the verse, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, he's quoting a bunch of Old Testament passages now, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one good, not even one. If you follow the Langford Facebook page, you may have been a little bit curious this week why I put up a cereal box on the on the timeline. It's this cereal box from a little while back, Honey Crunch or something like that. They have this contest. There's a cutout of a person, a silhouette, and it says, the search for genuinely good Canadians. And so you could go to www.searchgoodness.ca and get advertised to by the cereal company, but also nominate someone who was good. Paul would look at that. I've been holding on to this sermon illustration for 7 years, so the website doesn't exist anymore, just in case you were wondering. But Paul would look at that and go, doesn't exist. No such thing as a good Canadian. No one lives up to the moral and ethical purity of the living God. Now, let's pause on that for a minute, because that's a very complex idea. Because there is a sense in which we are good people. We are made in the image of God. We have the goodness of God within us, the capacity for good. I mean, you look at the news, the terrible things that are happening in Ukraine, and yet at the same time, there's these headlines that say, look at the way these people are going out of the way to help one another. You know, tremendous acts of sacrifice in order to help other people. There is good in us as people. Beneath that, and this is what Paul is talking about, our hearts are oriented away from God. Right? People can do good things, but still have no interest in God. This is the reality of Ephesians 2 that we talked about in our last series. We were dead in sin. We were stumbling around doing our own thing. We may do good things, but as sinners, our hearts are disconnected from the source of all goodness, and that's God. That's why Paul can say, there is no one who is good, no one who is righteous. And this leads Paul to probably one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. And it's easy to remember, too. It's Romans 3:23. Say it with me. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's right. All have sinned. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, LGBTQ people, straight people, people who have gone to church all their lives, people who have never darkened the door of a church in their lives. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Me, and you, and you, and you. Well, that's a bummer, right? You come to church and this is what the pastor tells you? It's a problem, too, because remember what chapter 1, verse 28 said? The wrath of God is being revealed against those who practice wickedness and godlessness. Well, that's us. We're all those people. We have all suppressed the truth about God, and so we all face God's judgment in the end, right? He will come again to judge the quick and the dead. We've all sinned. That is the point of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Romans 1, Gentiles are sinners. Romans 2, Jews are sinners. Romans 3, everybody is a sinner. But that's only half the point. And Romans 3:23 is not a whole thought. So look at Romans 21. We'll pick it up there. Paul's taken three chapters to say, look at None of us is righteous, not even one. But now, verse 21, a righteousness from God, apart from the law that has nothing to do with us, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He says, look, all of the Old Testament points to this. This is not a new idea. The Old Testament told us that this righteousness was coming from God. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God offered him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and on our own we have no chance of being morally right enough to earn God's favor, but God freely justifies people by grace when they believe in Jesus. Right? He takes us as sinners and makes us what we could never be on our own. And look at verse 24. We are justified how? Freely. We are justified by his grace. Not by the things that we have done, but by God's gracious character that says, I love you so much that I'm going to make you right with me, forgive your sin on the basis of this sacrifice of atonement that Jesus made on the cross, and make you right with me. We have all sinned, but God freely saves us when we have faith in Jesus. That's the message of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Paul tells us why God can save us in verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. You know, that wrath, the wrath of God being revealed against all those who practice wickedness and godlessness in chapter 1, all that wrath fell on Jesus. He willingly died in our place so that we could be redeemed. He laid down his life to make up for the moral deficiency in our life, to atone for our sins, to clear our ledgers, to turn our hearts back to God. Yeah, Paul says freely by grace. This is how he does it. If you were going to be working off your sin, you'd be doing a lot of dishes. Did you ever do that to your kids? I remember it happened a few times, but specifically at this Chinese food place in Chatham. I'll tell you about it later. You know, you have your meal, and then they bring the bill, and then Dad goes, oh, forgot my wallet. I guess we're going to be washing a lot of dishes. Did you ever do that to your kids? No? Okay. Tells you what kind of guy my dad is, I guess. If we were going to pay back the rejection of God that we had done, we could never work it off. You can't do enough dishes or good deeds to pay back that sort of thing. And yet God, who is so rich in mercy, so complete in love, decided to freely, graciously give us when we simply believe in Jesus and walk in his way. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet God freely, graciously saves sinners when we trust him. That's Romans 1, 2, and 3. What do we do about that? Well, I'll put it to you like this. Before I came to faith, I really wrestled with this idea. Like, what do you mean I'm not a good person? Are you sure? The culture around me certainly said, we're not sinners. What are you talking about? That's such an archaic idea. God doesn't have any authority over you. That's what culture said, and yet my conscience kept saying, are you sure? You know, I couldn't shake the sense that while I might be socially good, I wasn't spiritually good. I wasn't morally perfect, and that's where the problem lay. I knew in my heart I was running away from God, and yet God was this prodigal father running after me to forgive and give me life. You know, if you have not yet come to the point where you can say, yes, I am a sinner, get there. I pray that you might find the humility and courage to admit, yeah, I've fallen short of the glory of God, but God is a savior of sinners. take hold of that by faith. And I know that many of us are here, so let me give you 3 points of application, assuming that you have taken hold of Jesus as your Savior. One for how you think, one for how you feel, one for how you act. We've all sinned. Salvation is available to all of us by faith in Jesus. How does that shape the world, way we think? Well, I think it means that we start to see the world in theological terms, right? If you stop and say, all have sinned, there is none who is righteous, who knows after God, all of a sudden, the world makes a lot of sense. You understand why one nation would invade another and break promises and tell lies. You understand why injustice and people taking advantage of each other is so common. It's because we've all sinned and failed to make God's goodness the base upon which we all live and act toward each other. That's why the world is as it is. We're all sinners. So it changes the way we think. Feel, how does this change the way we feel? Well, listen, if you are a follower of Jesus, that means that Jesus loves you and he gave himself for you. That's Galatians 2:20. The Son of God loves you and died for you. You know, forget what the world says about you. You are lavishly loved as a child of God. You are a treasure to him. How do I know that? Because he gave up his only son in order that he might get you back for him. That's the extent of his love for you. It's endless. Find grace in that. Find satisfaction in that. Enjoy being valued by God. Cultivate thankfulness. You know, Paul says in Romans 2:4 that the Jewish people, they took God's goodness and took it for granted. They took the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and impatience and showed contempt for it by saying one thing and doing another. Don't take the gift for granted. Finally, act. How does this change the way we act? Well, two things. One, there's always the possibility that we might be like that theoretical Jewish audience that Paul is talking to in chapter 2. They think they've got it all together, and they start looking down their noses at other people. But listen, we've all been there, right? That was us before we knew Jesus. Different sin, same heart condition, turned away from God. Nobody here is like this, but it bears repeating. Holier than thou, doesn't, don't go there. They need grace just as much as we do. And second, no hypocrisy stuff, right? That imaginary Jewish audience says they're sacred, and yet they are acting like sinners. No, walk the talk. Because God gives graciously his salvation, live in light of it. Receive it. Walk in a way that's consistent with it. Humility, selflessness, and love. Live like Jesus did. We've all sinned. But God delivers all those who believe in Jesus and walk with him. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot here, and it's weighty stuff, and yet it is fundamental, it's foundational, it's the thing that stands between us and the eternal life. But you, Lord, have freely given us a way to live not just for the next life, but to live for you in this life, which means meaning and purpose and service that is a blessing to the world. Thank you for that forgiveness, Lord. As we prepare our hearts for communion, we pray that you would give us an awareness of our heart condition in the ways that we have turned from you, Lord. I pray that we would be able to confess it and come back to you and to rely on you evermore. Lord, may we not worship and serve created things, but worship and serve you, our Creator, who redeemed us and gave us real, everlasting life. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we gather here today for the Lord's Supper, we remember the sacrifice of atonement that Jesus made. Our sin separated us from God. We were apart, and yet Jesus' death on the cross atoned for it. In a sense, it at one for us. He made us at one with God again. If you have believed and made it your life's purpose to walk with the Lord, then you are welcome here at the table. Let's prepare our hearts together for communion by praying this prayer of confession together in the bulletin. And you'll recognize many of these words right from Romans 1, 2, and 3. Let's pray these words together. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the world that you created reveals who you are. We see your eternal power and divine nature in every snowstorm, sunrise, and newborn being. And yet, Lord, all too often, we neither glorify you as God, nor give thanks to you as we should. And so our foolish hearts are darkened. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve created things instead of you in all your righteous goodness. We have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And yet you, Lord, are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You gave your Son as an atoning sacrifice to deal with our sin, so that we could receive a righteousness not of our own, but as a gift from you. Thank you for this redemption, freely given by grace. Thank you for this forgiveness that makes me right with you. I put my trust in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I commit myself, having been made new, to live by faith in the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a picture going around social media right now of the president of Ukraine sitting at a table with a number of his soldiers in his army fatigues, sitting around some food and a bowl of apples and oranges. And every time I see that picture, I think of the Last Supper. You know, here are these men who are willing to give their all, to lay down their lives. Here's the president of Ukraine, apparently willing to lay down his life for the benefit of his country. It makes me think a bit of the Last Supper, because there Jesus was willing to lay down his life, but not simply to face the military might of Russia, but to take the whole wrath of God, the weight of every sin and burden and wrongdoing that anyone in every time and place, even sins that are committed now in Russia and Ukraine, all of those things, he looked them straight in the eye and he thought of you and me and he said, I will face it. I will bear this burden for you, the children of God, to be. Imagine the courage, the steadfast love, the commitment to you that he felt. Let's take the bread together that represents his body and pray. Jesus, your word says that all of those who ignore your righteous decrees deserve death, and that's all of us. we've all ignored what we've known about you from your word and from your worlds and gone our own way. And yet you, Lord, are so gracious that you chose to die instead of us. You allowed your body to be broken instead of ours, so that our lives, body and soul, could be made whole. May this bread, may you, our living bread, nourish us and prepare us for the righteous life of faith that you have set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night before Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us remember our Lord. Let us pray. Again, Lord, your word says that atonement comes through faith in your blood. You laid down your life to give me life. It was your blood that sealed the covenant that made that so. May your life now flow in my veins, that I may live out my faith and persist in doing good, in seeking glory and honor and immortality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same way, after the meal, Jesus took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he passed it to them, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Let us remember our Savior together. Let's stand together as we respond in our final song.